Take your Bibles with me. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. If you guys been reading ahead, and I hope you do, my prayer is that before every study you would read at least once during the week. It wouldn't hurt to read it 12 times, but at least once during the week if you read the chapter. Study the chapter a little bit before we teach it. Before we share with it, we're just going right straight through, all right? So Sunday morning will be 19. And if you read it, you might not show up to some of these studies because you see what we're going to talk about, all right? 19's a very tough chapter. And then we'll do 20 on Sunday night and 21 and just right straight through. So you know where we're going to be. So we encourage you to read through with us, would you? Read alongside us as we're going through this week by week. Chapter 18, verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, probably at the home of Peter, by the way, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Jesus had just sent Peter to go fishing, remember? He'd sent him to catch a fish, to find the coin in there so he could pay their taxes. So I'm sure Peter has come back and he would be in this discussion, or the rest of the disciples came, but obviously they'd been having a discussion on who was going to sit right alongside of Jesus in the kingdom. You know, who was going to be the prime minister, vice prime minister, who was going to have the best jobs. And so they're talking about it, and then all of a sudden, well, let's let him decide. He knows already, so let's go ask him. Say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, Jesus looked at these guys, and he finds a little child there. And he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say unto you, except you be converted or born again, and become as little children. What's some things like a child? Why don't you help me teach a little bit here? What describe a child. I mean, no, that's not good. give me some one-word things that children are like. Innocent. Trusting. Curious. What? Curious. Huh? Loving. Loving. What? Pure. Your kids. No, I'm sorry, Missy. No. She said troublemakers. That's not right, man. And other words you can think of?
Carefree.
So he says, unless you become like a little child, unless you become, you know, where you're not concerned. I don't, when our kids were growing up, I don't ever remember them, you know, coming home and saying, is there enough food to eat tonight? They just came with, we're starving. Right? My kids were never hungry. They were always starving. Did you ever notice that? Kids are never, mother, I'm getting a little bit famished now. I could have a little bit of my stomach. It says, I'm starving. And they haven't eaten for about, 4 or 5 minutes. Starving. But they never come in and say, is there food? My kids never went to school thinking all day, I wonder if there's going to be a bed in my room tonight. You know, they weren't worried about it. It was just a given that they were going to be taken care of. They just trusted their father, just trusted their mother, just trusted people. They were innocent and all of the things that you said. And so, you know, Jesus is puts this little child in front of him that says, now, you must become as a little child. And if you do not, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? That means a little child is totally dependent upon his parents. We must be totally dependent upon Jesus Christ and the completed work on the cross. And if we are not, we'll be pulled into the things of the world. That's what he's saying. Unless you come to that place where you don't think you're self-sufficient, unless you come to that place where you don't think you can put it together, unless you come to that place where you don't think that you are super spiritual and you have all of the answers, because if you do, you're not going to make it. But unless you become as a little child, totally dependent upon your father and totally convinced that all that was necessary for your relationship was the completed work on the cross of Calvary. It says that unless you become like that, whosoever, so no exceptions to this rule, therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that is directly opposite to the standard of the world. The world says, you know, the one that pushes himself, the one that has the most talent, the one that, you know, is on top, the one that can garner the most, the one that has the most toys, the ones that has the biggest bank accounts, the one that has the most impressive job, all of that, that's what's great from our perspective. See, when Jesus was choosing his disciples back earlier part in the Gospel of Matthew, you notice he didn't go to the city council. He didn't try to get the mayors and the governors or the senators or the big business owners. He went and he got just the lowly people. And he's saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to take that position. You need to become as a child where you don't think you're any bit. And that's totally opposite of the concept of the world. And whoso shall receive one such child in my name receives me. When he's talking about children here in this section, and it goes on here, he's not just talking about little children, and in today's society that needs to be addressed. Because the abuse that we see of children and the violations that we see in the lives of children is incredible, and I think Jesus takes great offense of that. He's going to tell us here what he does to people that offends one of those. But he's not only talking about little children, he's talking about his children. He's talking about all believers who are totally dependent upon him. This relationship that we have with him. But he says, verse 6, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. No, he's not. I've read in some of the commentaries it's talking about weak Christians or talking about little children or whatever. I think it's talking about all believers. All those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And you offend those, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Go, Jesus. This is Mafia Jesus here, okay? He's not only God the Father, he's Godfather, man, all right? What he's talking about here, he's saying, man, you know, if you offend a little one of these, if you cause my children to stumble, you know, if we offend one of those, if we hurt one of those, if we cause somebody to take their eyes off of Jesus and cease to walk with him because of things that we do or somebody else does, he said it would be better for them that a millstone was what they would use to, of course, the stone that would grind the meal and the cornmeal and so forth, and they would weigh 300-400 pounds apiece. So we're talking about, you know, putting this around your neck and throwing you into the ocean. That's heavy-duty stuff. I like my Jesus. He didn't fool around, man. This heavy-duty dude here. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Offenses against believers. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. In other words, when you're hurt, God is hurt. God feels every pain. He feels every touch, every disappointment. And that's why he says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You don't need to pay back. There doesn't need to be, you know, where I'll get even or I'll take care of this. You don't need to, because God will do that. And I learned a long time ago that he is so much better at that than I am. And when I finally come to the point of just sitting back and saying, okay, God, this one's up to you. You just have your way here. And when we're offended, he's offended. When we're hurt, he hurts. The Bible says we have a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In every way that we're hurt or disappointed or touched or abused or violated, God feels it. And he will have the last word. You don't have to. He will have the last word. That's so important to me. I love that. That means I don't have to always get back. Let him take care of that. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off, and cast them from you. This is absolutely gruesome. And he meant it to be. It is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, immediately we understand this is symbolism. All right? I mean, it's obvious. You cut off your right hand, you still have your left hand to sin with. You pluck out one eye, you can still see the same things with the other eye you can see with your left eye. So, you know, obviously he's not literally saying to do that. But he's trying to have us understand the seriousness of sin. The seriousness, he's saying, if there is anything in your life that is wrong according to God's word, if there is anything in your life that is contrary to the word of God, if there is anything in your right life that is contrary to being obedient to the things of God, you need to deal with it no matter what. I've had people in my office over the years sit down and say things like, I don't know how it happened. I don't know how I got involved with this, but I'm having an affair. My wife doesn't know anything about it. I don't know what to do. And my counsel is always, not tomorrow, not this afternoon, not tonight, not next week, but right now, stop it. Yeah, but, no yeah, buts. Stop it now. It will separate you from the things of God, and ultimately, you'll walk away from Him. You need to stop it and stop it now. Chuck Smith gives the illustration this way. He said, you know, if I were your doctor and you came to me and you said, I have some lumps under my arm, and I looked at the lumps and I said, they're probably cancerous. It's probably cancer, but that surgery is really painful and it takes a long time, and, you know, so why don't we just kind of let it go and see what happens? We won't do any chemo or do any surgery or anything. Let's just let it go and see what happens. There would ultimately be a lawsuit against me as the doctor for malpractice because I just looked at that and said, I know it's cancer, let's see what happens with it. He says, as believers, and he is a pastor, when someone is sinning, you have the same responsibility. I have the same responsibility as a teacher. That's why I don't pull any punches. I can't sit up here and say, you know, hey, you shouldn't sin in this area, but if you do, it's really okay. God loves you anyway. I have to tell you just the way it is, man, that sin is an affront to God. Sin will separate from you from God. Sin will rip you off and destroy you. Sin will ultimately bring death into your life. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. It's death. And so our role then is to be able to share the truth. You know, we can't just make you feel good and say, well, don't mess with that too long. When we get a chance, give or call and break it off. You can't do that, man. I've sat in my office and I have made people make phone calls sitting in front of me to break off a relationship. I have dialed the number and talked for people. So you really don't want to come see me if you're having that situation. You probably want to see one of the other guys. They'll do the same thing. But it needs to be taken care of now because it'll destroy. That's what he's saying here. We need to be so serious about sin. Our hand isn't the problem, our eye isn't the problem, but the analogy is there. Whatever it is that brings an offense, whatever it is in our lives that will destroy our walk in any way, it needs to be cut out, dealt with, not talked about, not justified, not rationalized. It needs to be dealt with and walked away from. That's what he's being serious about this, man. Take heed that you don't despise not one of these little ones. Verse 10. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Did you know that verse was there? Do you understand that we all have angels watching over us? Do you understand that? Beholding the face of my Father which is in heaven. Do you understand you have angels watching what's going on and reporting to the Father about everything in your life? Is that what that verse says? That's what it says. When it talks about little, I believe it's talking about all Christians here. You can talk about little kids having guardian angels. I believe they do, but I believe so do we. Tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Okay. We have angels are ministering spirits unto us. I really believe the Lord wanted me to tell some of you guys that some of your angels are getting really pretty well ticked off at some of you. Okay? Because they're taking a lot of shots and they've just about had it, man. Okay? They're telling you to slow down when you drive, all right? Be a little more careful when you cross the street. They're protecting you quite a bit. I'm making a joke out of that, but they really are watching. I love that. I don't know if you know that was there or not, but they really are watching. You have angels hanging out with you. As ministering spirits, they're with you all the time. I just think that is absolutely incredible. I love that. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Salvation was paid for at a great price. Therefore, when we accept Jesus Christ, we become the property of God the Father. That's what it's saying here, see? In other words, angels are watching out for us, for the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. He saved us. He paid for us. We're no longer our own. We've been bought and paid for, so he's watching out for us. He's taking care of his property. I love that. Takes all the pressure. Anybody getting this? Takes all the pressure off. I don't have to be overly pretty. God, take care of me. This is cool. That's what I'm going to do because you belong to me. I love that. How do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains? Proclaims the extensive efforts of the Lord to find that lost one and seeks that which is gone astray. Well, I don't want to get into a doctrinal discussion with anybody tonight, but the way that I read my Bible, and you might as well know where I stand on this. I've never pulled any punches on it. You should know where I stand. This says, when one goes astray, one of his sheep goes astray, it is so important to him that he will leave the 99 and go try and find that one and bring it back. Now, you can tell me all night long that there's not a possibility to walk away from God. And I'll tell you, the Bible teaches that there is. All right? Is there such a thing as eternal security? Absolutely. I'm eternally secure because every day I choose to walk with Jesus Christ. Could I choose not to walk with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And I will tell anybody that tells me you can't, that I believe the way the Word of God reads, that they're wrong. Why? Because he will never violate our free will. And if I can once save, be always saved, no matter what I ever do, I violated my free will. See, God doesn't want robots. It goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. When God created Adam and Eve, he placed within that garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told Adam and Eve, he said, do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that tree was not placed there for temptation. That tree was not placed there, you know, to try to draw Adam into a sin. That tree was placed there as a statement to all of eternity that Adam and Eve, he created them not as robots. He created them with a free will. They were worshiping him. Adam was walking with him in the cool of the day. Adam was having a relationship with him constantly, but by choice, because at any point he could choose not to do that any longer by partaking of the fruit of that tree. And the moment he partook of the fruit of that tree, the relationship was broken. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that just because you prayed a prayer one day and asked Jesus Christ into your life, you still have the free will to walk with Jesus or to walk away with Jesus. Now, I hasten to say it is very difficult to do. My background was that if you were in a pool hall or a theater when Jesus came, you weren't going to go. to heaven if there was the rapture. That you can fall from grace just by doing, you know, some sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. I believe it takes a direct choice. It takes a choice to say, I deny you, Jesus Christ. I know who you are. I no longer want to walk with you. I choose to walk the way of the world, and I can do that. If I can't do that, then my free will has been violated. Jesus never wanted robots to follow him. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wants those who choose by free will to worship him and to walk with him. That's why it's so important to him in this story here. He says there's 100 sheep. 99 are walking with him, and one goes astray. Well, if there was no problem, they go astray, they would just come back on their own, because once a sheep, always a sheep. That isn't what happened. He had to leave the 99 because he knew if he didn't go and rescue that sheep would be lost. It would be ripped off. It would be destroyed. And Jesus will do that. There was a time in my life that I know that I walked away from Jesus Christ, and no doubt in my mind that I know that I was did not have a relationship when I chose not to do that. He was on me. He was after me. And I just, he got me to the point where I just had to give up because he was choking the snot out of me, man. And I surrendered. But I knew that I had to surrender and invite him back into my life. Now, you can argue about this, and don't call for appointments tomorrow to argue eternal security with me, okay? Don't do that because I will not do that, all right? But I'm telling you what I believe the Bible. Let's just go a little farther here. What if I'm wrong? What if the doctrine of eternal security, which, you know, was initiated with Calvinism, but what if that doctrine of eternal security is true and I'm wrong? Praise God, we've lost absolutely nothing, have we? Everybody that's walked away is going to be a believer. We have not lost a thing. Thank you, Jesus. But what if I'm right? What if the other side of the coin is you can choose? Again, it's not easy. It's not just because you didn't pray tonight, you're not going to heaven. No, you have to choose to walk away from. But what if that's true? What have we lost? All the people who put their hope and faith in a man's doctrine of eternal security. I'm not going to put my hope and trust in a man's doctrine. I'm going to put my hope and trust. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means to be wrapped up with, involved with. It's not just head knowledge. A man that believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about, you know, and I can sit here confidently and tell you, I'm eternally secure. I am eternally secure because every single day I get up in Jesus, I choose to walk with you. Keep me straight, Lord. Don't let me fall. When I fall, Jesus, pick me back up. But I've talked to so many people that are so far from God, and, you know, well, I prayed one day, you know, 100 years ago, and then the other side of the coin is, well, they probably weren't really saved when they thought they were. Well, how? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, you know. Anyway, I guess I'm going too far in this argument, Chris. Huh? Yeah. But again, if you have a real problem with this, you want to argue with somebody, Pastor Chris loves to argue this doctrine. I don't even know what side he's on, but he'd love to argue it. I do know what side he's on, okay. It's not a matter of sides. It's a matter of I'm responsible for what I share. And I've researched this, I've prayed about this, I've studied this, I've looked at both sides, and I would love to be able to take the other side. But there's just something in me that says, you can't do that. You can't do that. I want to put my hope and my trust in Jesus Christ and every day walk with him. Not assume that everything's going to be okay because of something I did 20 years ago. I want to know Jesus today, man. I want to be busy about my Father's business. You know, I want to know that I know that I know, man. So, okay, where are we? What verse? Do you remember? 14. Stopped at 14? If so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Again, that one also kind of shows me that you know, we could cease to believe. Anyway, moreover, if your brother in the Lord, shall trespass against you. Here's where it gets really fun. You're going to love this. Shall trespass against you, sin against you. Go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. That's the way to settle disputes. Okay? So somebody sinned against, somebody's wronged you. Here's what you do. You start gossiping about him. You get people on your side. You tell them what jerk this person has been and how wrong they are. Is that what it says? What does it say? Oh, go to them how? Alone. That means you've kept your big mouth shut. Okay? You've gone alone. And if he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now that means you're taking people with you, not that you have now convinced on your side. All right. Well, Chris, let's go get them, man. You'll get two or three people. We're going to go get them. You know, Sean, Chris, we're going to go. We're going to take care of this lady, you know? Okay. So it's not a matter of trying to get people on your side to go now in the next step. You need to get impartial people, one or two impartial people. It's not people that think you're right. It's impartial people that have no idea what's going on, and they couldn't have any idea because you've kept your mouth shut. So you go find a couple of people that will listen to the impartial exchange between you and the person. And maybe those two people are going to say, hey, you know, Chuck, a little bit of fault on your side here, a little bit of fault on their side, so maybe we can bring this together and there's a reconciliation. Are you following me? So it's not a matter of this, we have this vigilante committee going to straighten them out, but you're going with some impartial people because maybe you're wrong. And if you should neglect to hear them, all right? Now, you know, it doesn't work out. Then tell it to the church. Well, tell it to the leaders of the church. Don't stand up on Sunday morning and say, three of us talked to so-and-so and they didn't listen. We need to excommunicate them. No, you don't do that. You talk to the leaders. But if you neglect to hear the church, let it be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. There can be no fellowship. Verily I say to you. Now, something I've noticed that I never saw before, and as I was reading this, now this whole section all has to do with this reconciliation. Now, we usually take this and teach it in parts and as a separate teaching, meaning something totally different, and you can do that as an application, but as an interpretation, it really needs to fall in line here, I believe. Look at this. Okay, now you're trying to reconcile. Verse 18, but truly I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, if we are conducting ourselves scripturally, the decision reached in the situation is going to be ratified in heaven. All right? So you're going to, you know, have a little thing here going on here, and so whatever you're coming with, the decisions you come up with, the right things and the wrong things, then they're going to be ratified in heaven. They're going to be taken care of. That's what it's talking about here. But it goes on. Again, I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. We're still talking about these people having a problem. Well, this is a good teaching on prayer. This is great. You know, any of you touching anything, agree it's going to be given to you of the Father in heaven. You know, that's great. You can use that. But in context here, this is still talking about the dispute. This is still talking about reconciliation. That the two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, as we're taking care of this, because, see, God wants relationships whole. So this whole section is talking about how this works out, all right? And so, you know, as we're doing with this thing, then we pray, and then it says, you ask anything shall be done for them in heaven, which my Father which is in heaven, agree on intersecting anything, but this is all within the will of God. It's God's will that we be reconciled. It's God's will that there's no division. It's God's will that there's unity amongst the brothers and sisters. So as we pray for that and agree together for that, then that's going to happen. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. There's the requirement, meet in his name. Meeting in his name. He's in the midst. Now again, that's all talking about the relationship thing, but you can teach these separately, okay? That's the true church. The church is two or three people meeting in the name of Jesus. And we usually use that when we're having a Bible study and nobody two or three show up. Well, the Bible says where two or three gather in my name that he's in the midst thereof, you know, so let's study the Bible. And that's true. That's great. Okay? And that works. But you have to realize when there's two, there's three because Jesus is there. When there's three, there's four because Jesus is there. Whenever we gather in his name, he's in the midst thereof. I love that, man. You know. So even when you're going for reconciliation and when I talk about reconciliation, you need to understand the Bible says that be at peace with all men so far as you are able. You know, I know that there are times you can't reconcile with people. But we're supposed to make the attempt. You know, it's not your responsibility what their response is, but it's your responsibility to be obedient to God. And it goes on. It doesn't get any better. Aren't you glad you came? Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now Peter, I really worked on this, and I discovered that rabbinical teaching in this time required that you would forgive somebody three times, okay, for the same offense, three times. Then you were free from it, but you had to forgive him three times. So I think when Peter said seven, I think Peter was expecting a pat on the head. I really do. I think Peter was, you know, all these guys are going to think I'm pretty cool, and Jesus is going to say, whoa, he's going to say again, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. You're going to get that shot again. And instead of get behind me, Satan, he was wanting to get that again, you know. And so he says, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? You know, like, law says three, but hey, I'm a real spiritual dude here. Seven times, right? Well, Jesus said unto him, oh, poor Peter. He just needed to keep his mouth shut, man. I say unto you, till seven times? No. Until 70 times seven times. 490 times. For the same offense the same day. Or at least for the same offense. Some of your translations are going to say the same day, some aren't, but at least for the same offense. I mean, if you're forgiving the same person for the same thing 490 times, you're going to be too old to care by the time he starts to change, man. Okay? This is just for one offense. This isn't for just being the jerk that he is, it's for the one thing, man. What is he saying? Unlimited. Unlimited forgiveness. That's all he's saying. He's saying you can't put a number on it, man. Unlimited. Just keep forgiving. We're not real good at that, are we? Huh? 1 Corinthians says that love doesn't keep ledgers. Keeps no record of wrongs. Yeah, right. Honey, I won't do it again. That's what you said yesterday. You're keeping the list, huh? Well, not just yesterday, last week, week before. 1997 on March 4th. Yeah. 490 times. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? A parable illustrating the principle of forgiveness here. And when he had begun to reckon, to check the books, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Every commentary I read this week had a different figure for that. All right? All I can tell you, really, all I can tell you is it is somewhere between $12 million and $4 billion. Those are the figures I came up with, all the different, maybe some of your notes in your Bible say something different, but I got from $12 million to $4 billion, all right? But for as much as he couldn't repay, of course not, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, a payment to be made. Doesn't this represent the sinner who can't pay such a staggering amount no matter what he does? The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay you all. He couldn't pay such a debt. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. From $17 to 300, I came up with that one, all right? He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. Can you believe that? He's just been forgiven an amount that he would never be able to pay. All right, several million dollars at least. No chance to ever be able to repay that. His master said, I forgive you. Okay, you're forgiven. Well, he goes out and finds a buddy he'd loaned 17 bucks to. Says, I need my money, pal. He begs his forgiveness in exactly the same way. I can't pay you. I don't have it right now, but give me a little bit of time and I'll pay you back everything that I owe you. Have patience with me. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the whole debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very, very sorry. Came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired it of me. Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? You know, we can never forget, guys, how much the Lord has forgiven us. What right do I have to not forgive anybody of anything that they have done or will ever do to me when I realize how much Christ has forgiven me? The Bible says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Do you know what? We've all been forgiven much. We have been forgiven enough to keep us out of hell and to put us in heaven. That's a lot. What you were forgiven was enough to separate you from God for eternity. And what right do we have? What right do we have? What right do I have to hold others in judgment? What right do I have not to forgive when somebody asks me to forgive them? You know, this doesn't mean just forgive everybody that has ever, you know, destroyed or hurt or anything. You know, there needs to be the desire to be forgiven too. That's what the exchange is all about. Those that I can go to, I need to go to. And then, you know, when forgiveness is requested or repentance or whatever, then we must forgive. And it releases us too. When we forgive. See, the kicker is, and I hate this, people we despise, we're always thinking about them. You know, they're on our minds because of what they've done to us. And then the problem is, we start becoming like those people. We really do. We become like people we're thinking. And pretty soon I'm acting like the guy that I'm so mad at because of what he's done for me, and then I'm acting like, is that stupid, isn't it? But that's what we do. And so we need to be people who forgive. And I'm not talking being doormats, but I'm talking about being the love of Jesus Christ. He's hanging on the cross and he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's incredible, is it not? They nailed him to a cross. Whatever anybody has done to any of us does not compare what was done to Jesus Christ. He forgave. Forgave Peter who denied him on the night he was arrested. Peter who swore he didn't even know him. And he has a personal time with Peter after the resurrection and some of the other disciples. They went back to their old jobs of fishing, couldn't catch anything, and he was on the shore and told them to cast their nets on the other side, and they caught so many fish they couldn't even bring the whole catch in. Then he fixes breakfast for him. And he starts talking to Peter. And all he says to Peter is, "Do you love me?" That's all he said. That's all he wanted. "Do you love me?" And he didn't say, "Peter, you remember now. Remember? You denied me, loser. And I told you were going to, man." He didn't do that. He just said, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Uh-huh. Feed my sheep." Second time he asks him, he says, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yeah, Lord, you know I do. Feed my little lambs." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Uh-huh. Feed my sheep." You all know the play on words there for love. He asks him agapao the first time, where we get the word agape. "Do you love me with this all-consuming, nothing required back love?" Peter couldn't say that for the first time. Peter couldn't say things that just out of his mouth. And he says, "Oh, Lord, you know I phileo you." He couldn't use the same word. Which is basically, "Peter, you know I like you. Jesus, you know I like you a lot." Second time, "Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me with that love?" Peter says, "Oh, you know I like you a lot." He uses the word phileo. Third time, Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, do you even phileo me?" Jesus uses a different word. Peter breaks and says, "Oh, Lord, you know that I do." He uses the same word. We kind of have a tendency to want to make people hurt, don't we? We kind of want to make them perform a little bit or eat a little crow or something so they forgive. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, "Do you love me, man?" So this is a heavy chapter, and you know, and forgiveness and all that stuff. And I told Wanda I wasn't going to come tonight. Verse 34, "And his Lord was wroth," or angry, "delivered him to the tormentors." This is the one that he had forgiven, remember, till he should pay all that was due him. Here's a sobering thought. I don't know how far you take this. I just read the Bible. But a lack of forgiveness of others revokes the forgiveness of God to us. That's what he says here. That's a sobering thought. It's not a suggestion to forgive. It's a requirement. And I don't think he just revokes his love or forgiveness, not his love, but his forgiveness when I don't forgive. But I think because my lack of forgiveness, I begin to change. And I'm no longer living in his forgiveness. Are you following me? "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." True forgiveness comes from the heart. "If you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." We need to get back to that place. "Except for the grace of God, there go I." You know? We need to get out of that place of thinking we've arrived at something special. That we are, now we can judge others or criticize others because we've reached a certain plateau. Oh God, forgive us. Teach us how to forgive others, Lord. Okay? I told you it was going to be a rough chapter. I told you you're going to be sorry you came, but if you walk in it, your lives will change. If you walk in it, there'll be a freedom. There will be a peace. There will be just a refreshing in your spirit and your heart that you haven't had for a while. And the reason you haven't had it for a while is because you've been kind of holding on to some stuff. And you need to let it go. And just, "Jesus, teach me. You forgave me. You forgive me. Not just forgave, you forgive me daily for just all the stuff that I fail in, man. So Jesus, I just kind of want to walk a life of forgiveness. One of the things that's been our key around here for many, many, many years. He said, we're going to fail. We want to fail on the side of grace. Many times we do that. Many times we go too far with people in grace. But if we're going to fail, we're going to fail on the side of grace and love and forgiveness, you know, because that's what Jesus would like us to do. Read chapter 19, see if you want to show up Sunday morning, okay? Shall we stand, please? That's what is so cool about just reading through the Bible verse by verse and talking about it. It's just all up to him what we're going to talk about, you know? And you can't get mad at me because I'm just reading the Bible to you. Yeah. Father, help us to desire to be the people that you've created us to be. Lord, help us to desire to be those who walk in forgiveness. To be those who surrender to you, Lord. Lord, let people see you when they see us. Lord, refresh our memories, would you? With how much you have forgiven us. Okay. Help us to be reconcilers. Help us if there's somebody that has hurt us or sinned against us, help us to go in such a spirit of love and meekness, Lord. Reconciliation, that we would see miracles transpire. Help us, Lord. We just want to be your family doing your stuff, doing family business. So, Lord, help us as we continue just to study through your word, Jesus.